open to Acts chapter 17. That's where we are this morning, Acts chapter 17. We will read today. The study is entitled The Church of Thessalonica. That's what we're going to be looking at here, and we're actually going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians this week. Next week we will be looking at 2 Thessalonians, but let's read here in Acts how Paul got to Thessalonica. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Jump over to chapter 18, verse 1 with me. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And Father, we do ask right now that you would open your word to us, Father, that we might grow and learn and understand, Father, just what it means to walk with you and to live close to you. Give us, Lord, that hope. I pray every person would leave this place this morning with an awesome hope of the immediate return of Christ, and it would stir our lives unto holiness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. What an absolute joy it is to be able this morning to look at Paul's life. As we do, we see he goes from city to city preaching the gospel. And even as we're praying for those today that preach the gospel and are persecuted, we see this in Paul's life. We see this in Paul's ministry. I don't think it's any mistake that here in the month of November, this is the area that we are in, the book of Acts. It's the month for the international prayer for the persecuted church, as we think about our brethren and sisters who suffer. And we look at Paul's life and we see this. We see Paul's ministering there in Thessalonica. He spends 3 weeks in the synagogues with the Jews. People get saved. Many of the God-fearers, those devout Greeks and the leading women there, begin to join Paul and Silas. And then the Jews that would not believe, verse 5 tells us, there was an uproar, a mob. They went to Jason's house, who was hosting Paul and Silas. I mean, when you and I open our house and be hospitable to a missionary, the last thing we probably think about is, you know, you're going to be in danger of persecution if you open your house to these guys. But that's something they had to deal with there. And so Paul and Silas weren't there. They were probably doing what they do. They're out sharing the gospel. And they take Jason and a few of the other brethren there, and they bring him before the courts, and they charge him. They have to give him, it seems like, bail money, security. And the believers there, they ship Paul and Silas away. And so this is Paul's ministry here in Thessalonica. And he goes on from here to Berea. And then he goes on to Athens. The reason he leaves Berea is because those that were in Thessalonica that were persecuting him heard that he went to Berea from Thessalonica. They came to Berea, and Paul had to flee by night from Berea. So those in Thessalonica were serious about the persecution against the church. And And that's important when you study the book of 1 Thessalonians. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, we will find that there are a lot of references to suffering. The church was undergoing some suffering, and we'll take a look at that here in a minute. But the reason I read out of chapter 18 is Paul goes to Athens, and he leaves Athens, and he comes to Corinth. And that is because during this time, in verse 11 there of chapter 18, it says that Paul spent a year and a half there in Corinth. It is during that time that Paul writes his second epistle and his third epistle, which is 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. The first epistle Paul wrote, we already looked at it, was the book of Galatians. Remember back there at the beginning of chapter, really the end of chapter 14, he writes the book of Galatians. So now he's come to Thessalonica. He's had to leave, and Paul is concerned. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians as this morning, as I told you we would do this, just kind of where the epistles kind of fit into Acts. We would plug them in. This gives us a lot of insight of not only the church of Thessalonica, but it gives us a lot of insight of the things that Paul would teach when he was there. We will see one of the main themes in the book of Thessalonians is really the issue of eschatology, the hope of the gospel, heaven, the return of the Lord, and those kinds of things. And no doubt Paul taught those things when he was there with them in the very beginning. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians, if you just want to flip over there real quick to chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Now he's right in the middle of a teaching here on what's going to happen after the rapture and what's going to take place here in the on the earth, speaking about the tribulation, the Antichrist rising up, and how the Holy Spirit is taken out. So he's saying, listen, we talked about this stuff. You guys know this stuff. That's interesting to me. You know, how many of us would go into an area, share the gospel with someone, and, you know, if they're new believers, Paul was probably only in Thessalonica maybe a month or so, we would you know, kind of guess. It was definitely a short amount of time that there in Thessalonica, he actually got into the tribulation period, the rapture of the church, the Antichrist, the temple being rebuilt, the Antichrist declaring himself as God in the temple, all these kinds of things. He gets into that because, you see, it was important to Paul. These are things that are important. Now, as you survey 1 Thessalonians, obviously it's not all about the return of the Lord. It's not all about the rapture of the church. It's not all about the tribulation or the second coming. But the church, and let's just take a quick look at that, and then we will get into chapter 4 and deal with some of these other things. But you'll note in chapter 1, now by the way, you can read 1 Thessalonians in 10 minutes. According to my iPod, which is true, numbers don't lie, it's like 11 minutes with someone audibly reading the entire book. And by the way, 2 Thessalonians is 6, and that's your homework for next week, 2 Thessalonians. You stand in line longer than that. So no excuse not to read it today. If you don't do it today, you might not do it tomorrow. So do it today. And can I challenge you to read 1 and 2 Thessalonians today? Could you afford 15, 16 minutes? And I think if you do, you'll start to grasp, and these things do, they tie together, and it's actually very beautiful as we look at it. But the church, Paul was concerned that the church was not doing good in their faith. He had to leave. He knew there was persecution there. He wondered what was going on. And so he opens up in chapter 1 and verse 7. He says, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe, which is basically all of Greece. For from you the word of the Lord is sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but almost in every place your faith towards God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we have to you, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who will deliver us from the wrath to come. And so right away, he's kind of just getting into that eschatology there. But notice what he says about him. You guys are commendable and an example to the churches all around, in your own country and even farther beyond, because you have been strong in your suffering. And even if you read the few verses before this, you'll see that through much affliction they received the word. In your suffering, you've been strong. And by the way, you've continued to share the gospel. It's one thing to be strong in your faith when you're going through trials. It's another thing to be strong in your faith when you're being persecuted for it. It's another thing to share your faith when you're being persecuted for your faith. That's a whole other step. Not only did they do it there, but in every place. Almost is Paul saying here that you guys have sent out missionaries already. Because he says here in verse 8 that from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Every place. You're bringing the word of God. And this just is so awesome to think about. I love the word here, sounded forth. It's like if someone was to yell in a canyon. You ever done that? You hear the echo. Or someone was to blow a, you know, shofar, the Jewish trumpet there, if you would. The Jewish horn, I should say. The shofar in the canyon. And it just keeps on going. That's what you're like. That's what Paul's saying. And so we see this. And Paul, he begins in this letter to speak to them. He says in chapter 2 in verse 7 that he was gentle among them like a mother with her newborn babe. He speaks to them how he exhorted them and encouraged them and charged them as a father in verse 11. With his own children. So he speaks to them like a parent. And in a sense, he is certainly a parent spiritually for them. He says, like a mother and a father, I was with you, I love you. There's probably accusation against Paul that he doesn't care for them, he doesn't love them, he's abandoned them, he's fled, and he's just kind of left them there. And Paul is trying to clear that up, no doubt. In fact, he says in verse 17 of chapter 2, he says, but we brethren, now again, he's writing, if you look back at verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, or Silas, Silvanus is the proper name for Silas, and Timothy. So when he says we, that's who he's referring to. But we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you. Yes, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. And then he goes on to say, for what is our hope or our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that none of you should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. And so, speaking about the trials, the difficulties. So when Paul is in Athens, remember, he goes from Thessalonica, all recorded in Acts 17. He goes from Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, then he goes to Athens. He was concerned about the church of Thessalonica. And so he sent Timothy back. Timothy has now come and brought the report when he writes this. And that's what happens, recorded for us in Acts chapter 18. We didn't read it here, but Silas and Timothy returned to Paul there in Corinth, and he writes this. Look here at chapter 3, verse 6. He says, but now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have a good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. And again, you can just read on. Paul's heart, he's pouring out his heart. He's just so thankful that they're doing well. So Timothy went, checked up on them, and found out these guys are awesome. I mean, they're preaching the gospel in the midst of suffering. They're moving forward. They're going forward. They're loving God. Timothy comes back to Paul, and Paul is strengthened. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 18, and I should probably just read it, in Acts 18 there, it says this. It says in verse 5, and when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was constrained by the Spirit to testify to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Something happened. If you read the first couple of verses, Paul is there. Verse 4 says he's reasoning in the synagogue and persuading both Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came, there was a strengthening that came to Paul. It was like, listen, the believers, Paul, are doing great. They're doing awesome. And he was encouraged by it. He was strengthened because he cared for them and he loved them. I'm back in 1 Thessalonians, and we move on to chapter 4. And he simply is exhorting them here in chapter 4. Interesting, in verse 3, he does say, this is the will of God. He says that twice in this epistle. This is the will of God. You ask, what's the will of God? As new believers, they're like, what's the will of God for our life? He says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's the will of God for your life. And he also says to them that the will of God for them in chapter 5, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So what's the will of God? The will of God is to be set apart. The will of God, church, for our lives is to be set apart to the Lord, to be set apart from this world. For them, their paganism that they were saved out of, remember we already read in chapter 1 that they had turned from idols to the living God, what was great in morality was a part of their culture, was accepted, was honored in their culture. But they've been set apart from that culture. They've been set apart from that. They've been set apart to God, and it's beautiful to see. And so we ought to be set apart. And I think Paul is really leading here into his main theme that he wants to bring up. In chapter 4, verse 13, we pick it up and it says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning, listen to this, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. I love that. He just, the gospel, it's just always right there. Listen, if you believe the gospel, then believe this. As sure as the gospel is, as sure as this that I'm about to share with you is. You know, the gospel has so much more than just I've been saved and forgiven of my sins. But there's a future waiting for us. There's a plan that God has for us. That God has so much more for us, not only now, but in the life to come. And we ought to live our lives in light of that. And that's what he's saying here. Now, it's interesting. He speaks about those that have fallen asleep. Now, that is the Christian way. I should say it's the New Testament way of speaking about death for the Christian. Why would you say death is falling asleep? Because a Christian doesn't die. Their body might, but they, their person, their soul does not die. They simply move to another place. Now, that's just not a nice thing to say at some memorial service. That is the fact of the matter, church. And the fact of the matter is that we're all going to die. Now, it is believed that the reason Paul's bringing this up is because many believers had died. And why had they died? Because of persecution. And that's why they're worried. Well, what's going on now? I mean, this church isn't that old, unless it was a lot of old people in the church. And they had a lot of deaths just in the last, you know, a year since Paul was there. Year and a half, 2 years maybe, since Paul was there. He's writing this, and he's probably writing 1 Thessalonians a little earlier on in his stay in Corinth, which was a year and a half. And if you give about 6 months for his time in Berea and then in Athens, which is very generous, to be honest. You know, it could be less than a year away that they're experiencing people dying. And because of the persecution, and remember the church, the Thessalonians there, not the church, but the unbelievers, not only did they persecute Paul and cause him to flee, but when they found he was in Berea, they sent guys there to persecute him there. So they were highly violent people that came against the gospel in a very serious manner. And so this is what probably Paul is dealing with, the church is dealing with. And so he says, listen, don't be ignorant of this. He says, But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others, note what he says, that have no hope. Listen, we are different than the world. The world should sorrow when their loved ones die, and they should mourn without hope. And I'm always struck with that. When I have had the opportunities to try to minister to a family who is a unsaved, typically family, an unsaved family member who has passed away, I mean, I don't really have much hope for them, for their loved one. What can I say? He's in a better place? That would be a lie. He's doing better? No. I usually just avoid that, you know. But what can I say to him? I can say to them that they need Jesus. I mean, their only hope is found in him. But, you know, the difference between doing a service for an unsaved person and a saved person is a difference literally between heaven and hell. It really is. And, you know, it's heavenly. Yes, we mourn. Paul doesn't say you don't mourn. He just says you don't mourn like others mourn. You mourn differently. And he says, don't be ignorant of these things. And that's interesting because four places in the New Testament in Paul's letters, he says, do not be ignorant of these things. And I love that about Paul. He just says, hey, here's four things I don't want you to be ignorant of. And if you're jotting down notes, and I hope you are this morning, take note of these four things that Paul says, do not be ignorant of. The first one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1, there he says, don't be ignorant, and goes on to explain it in the first like 13 verses there. Don't be ignorant, and if I was to just summarize it, don't be ignorant of the Old Testament. Because there he's talking about the sins of those in the Old Testament and how they are there for us to learn so we don't repeat them. You know, God didn't just write, you know, the sins of Abraham and David and you know, the sins of the characters in the Old Testament. He didn't just write them there so we'd all look, wow, that's pretty bad. You know, you always think, man, it'd be cool to be in the Old Testament. It'd be cool to be in the Bible. Really? I mean, you know how many sermons have been preached on David's adultery? I mean, I'm sure there are some in here that have committed sins like David did. Can you imagine if every Sunday for the rest of your life until, you know, this world was no more, someone was going to talk about your sin to people? But why do we do that? They're to admonish us. The second thing he says don't be ignorant of is in 1 Corinthians as well in chapter 12, verse 1. So 1 Corinthians 10, 1, 1 Corinthians 12, 1, which says don't be ignorant of spiritual gifts. Well, that's quite interesting because that is an area of ignorance today, or confusion, or misunderstanding. And the third thing he says don't be ignorant of is the nation of Israel in God's plan of salvation in the future. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul there says, don't be ignorant of the mystery concerning Israel. And he goes in there, the whole context is about Israel and Israel's place in the prophetic scene of the future, which is interesting because it's dealing with what we would call eschatology. And that's the same thing. And here, obviously, is the fourth thing. Don't be ignorant. And I would say here, don't be ignorant of the rapture of the church and what happens to someone after they die. That's what Paul is referring to here. It's so powerful as we think about it, because what are some of the things, and you ask yourself this morning, what are some of the things that you might be ignorant in as a Christian? Are you really strong in the Old Testament? You might say, I might put it lighter for you. It's the word ignorant. It's kind of an offensive word. I mean, the Greek word being stupid, that's a little more offensive. You know, so let's just say where I'm not strong in. We like to, you know, as Americans, we like to be more politically correct. So I'm a little weak in the Old Testament. I'm a little weak in the spiritual gifts. I'm a little weak concerning Israel and understanding God's plan for Israel. I'm a little weak in eschatology. Wouldn't that fit most of the church today, that these are areas? You know, God doesn't say, don't be ignorant in this because he doesn't think we're gonna. It's because he knows we will. And so it's a word to us. I've really taken heed to that in my life. I don't want to be ignorant of the things God says, don't be ignorant of. And you know, when it comes to eschatology, when it comes to life after death, We're not to be ignorant. When it comes to a body being raised, when it comes to a Christian being, raptured, and that's where we get our word, is right here in this passage, the Lord says, don't be ignorant. Do you realize that today there are so many Christians that don't want to talk about anything about the second coming of Christ? And I use that in a very broad term. And I use the word eschatology because in that whole, camp, if you would, is obviously the rapture of the church, is the tribulation period, is the second coming, which are certainly separate events, is the millennial reign of Christ. Okay? There are a lot that goes on under that umbrella of eschatology. I'm not saying that you need to know every detail of it. But what I would suggest this morning is we should know what Paul deals with right here in this passage. And the main issue that he's going to deal with is that the Lord is going to return and we are ready for that. And that's the issue. Now, if you want to dive into this topic deeper, and I want to encourage you to do that, we do have a teaching that's online that I did back in the book of Matthew. Many of you were here when we went through the Olivet Discourse. I did an 8-part series on what was entitled Things to Come. If you go on our website and you just go to the teaching little button, you hit that, and on the teaching page that it will take you to, on the top there's tabs. One says topical. You hit that topical and you'll find a one on eschatology. And you hit on eschatology and it will take you to those 8 teachings. Now listen, we cover everything from Daniel's 70 weeks in that study to the difference between the rapture of the church and the second coming, to the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, then the second 3.5 years, to the second coming of Christ, to the millennial reign of Christ, to the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, we cover it all in that section. So I want to encourage you to study it further. It's a great study. We try to break it down in bite-sized chunks and make it real simple. But here's the reality. The reality is that 1/4 of your Bible deals with prophecy. Okay, I want you to think about this. God says, don't be ignorant in these things. 1/4 of your Bible, that's a big chunk of the Bible, deals with prophecy. Now, that's not all about the rapture or about the second coming, but it's just prophetical. And there is awesome confidence that can be built in our hearts when we study the prophetical. Now, it is interesting to me that the return of the Lord is mentioned so often in Scripture. In fact, next to faith, there is no subject that is mentioned more in the Bible than the return of the Lord. So if we were to take the subjects mentioned in the Bible, faith would be one. The return of the Lord would be number 2. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty staggering when you think about it. For every 1 mention of atonement in the Bible, the return of the Lord is mentioned 2. Atonement? I mean, you've got to go all the way back in Leviticus. You know how many times it mentions atonement? And the gospel and the whole Bible is about the atoning of sins. Well, to every one, the return of the Lord is mentioned 2. In the Old Testament itself, there's over 1,800 references to the return of the Lord. To be exact, there's 1,845 references to the return of the Lord. If you were to break it down in the New Testament, if you were to break the New Testament down into chapters, there is 260 chapters in the New Testament. Do you know how many references there is to the return of the Lord? There's 318 references to the return of the Lord. If you were to break that down by verses, that would be out of every 30 verses, 1 verse would refer to the return of the Lord. You can't avoid the fact that the New Testament is saturated with the topic on the return of the Lord. When Paul says, don't be ignorant of these things, when Paul said, these new believers, we need to teach them these things, he was serious. Do you know in the New Testament, to every 1 reference to Christ's first coming, there is 8 references to his second coming. Jesus himself refers to his coming 21 times. To me, that just says, hey, Trent, hey, church, listen up. Know this stuff. Know at least the things that are knowable about it. And Paul here begins to explain to them. He says, listen, And pick it up in verse 15 with me. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with a trumpet, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So that's who he's referring to, those that have that died before the rapture. Don't worry, he's saying to the believers. Don't be ignorant of what's going on, because they're going to rise first. At the rapture he's speaking about, there will be a bodily resurrection, just like there was for Jesus. There will be a bodily resurrection. What will follow that is the judgment seat of Christ. And you might ask the question here, is if the bodily resurrection happens at the rapture, what happens to people when they die right now? Well, the Bible tells us clearly that absent from the body, present with the Lord, they're with the Lord, but they have not yet received their glorified body, and they have not yet stood at the judgment seat of Christ. That's different than the great white throne judgment. And again, all of these things are in those teachings I made reference to, and there's no way I could even begin to touch on them all here this morning, though you know I'm very tempted. Not so tempted to keep you here until three, though. So it's important for us to just kind of, as we go through this, and I want to drive us to the main point that I think Paul has, and it's a very practical one, no doubt, that what he's saying here is that you're going to meet the Lord. Look at verse 17. "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord." Listen, notice the word in verse 15 and the word in verse 17, the word "we." And connected to the word "we," he says, "we who are alive and remain." In verse 17, "we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Paul believed in his day that the rapture was going to take place. And you might say, well, he was wrong, because it didn't. And you can track throughout church history of those who believe, like I believe, that the rapture very well might take place in our day. And you could say, well, they were all wrong. Do you know Pastor Chuck? And I was talking to his son-in-law, Brian Broderson, who's taken over the church there and obviously was very close to Chuck in his life, and certainly in his latter days and his dying days. And he said to me just a few months ago, he said, "You know, Trent, Chuck really," and Chuck's dying, Chuck knows he's dying, "Chuck really believes that the rapture's going to happen before he dies. Every day he's waiting for it. He just can't imagine, him going before the rapture." And you could say, as Chuck now is in heaven, well, Chuck was wrong. You know what? If Paul was wrong, guys like Charles Spurgeon were wrong, Pastor Chuck was wrong, the reality is this: they didn't say the rapture is going to happen. They said the rapture can happen, and they lived their life in light of that. And let me tell you, when I look at Paul's life and Spurgeon's life and many others, I want to live like them. You see, it's this belief. This is why God said no one knows the day or the hour. Be ready, because God wants it to provoke in you and I a life that's lived for eternity and not for this life. I don't know about you, but I get real distracted real fast here. And there's so much stuff. I just get so distracted with so many things. And a lot of times good things, but I'm distracted from what really is true. Listen, you know, I approach death. I look at death and I think it's a horrible thing. And then I read my Bible and go, what am I thinking? What am I talking about? I'm thinking as the world thinks. This life that we live, in light of eternity, is a horrible thing. Eternity. If you're a believer today, I mean, Paul is saying you don't need a sorrow, otherwise I have no hope. Listen, those who have died, they're going to meet us in the air. It's going to be a glorious reunion there. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up. And I'm looking forward to that. That's awesome when you think about it. Listen here. He goes on to say in chapter 5, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Again, you know, verse 2, perfectly, that the day of the Lord shall so come as a thief in the night. Because why? Paul taught it to him. So he can say, yeah, you know I don't need to say this. So concerning the times and the seasons, you don't need to, I don't need to write to you. You know perfectly the day of the Lord does what? It comes as a thief in the night. Now the word day of the Lord. The word day of the Lord in the Old Testament referred to a period of God's judgment. That's what it referred to. That's what he said. It's not a day. Like the day of the Lord is today and tomorrow the day of the Lord's over. It's a period of time. I believe the day of the Lord begins at the rapture of the church and will be carried all the way through the second coming of Christ. That's the day of the Lord. Now listen to what he's saying. The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Because what starts the day of the Lord? I believe what starts the day of the Lord is the rapture. Notice he says this in verse 3. For when they say, notice the word they. And then you'll notice as you drop down to verse 4, the word you. And he's speaking about the world, the unbelievers. They say peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them, not upon you, because you've been raptured, comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Notice that phrase, they shall not escape. I want you to think about a pregnant woman, and I want you to think about how a baby comes and the labor pains. Now, we have recently had a lot of ladies here in our fellowship that have had babies. I'm glad we got a new nursery. I mean, that thing's full. I was actually over there right before service, and it was just crawling with kids. And it's beautiful. It's awesome. I'm so excited about it. I think back to my kids, and there's one delivery that just stands out of them all. And that is my daughter. Now, she's our third, and so by this time, you know, I'm a pro. Done the Lamaze classes. I know how to do this thing. Like I'm doing anything, right? Okay, come on, ladies. This is where you can really like want to hit me. You know, so my wife typically would have really long labor. In fact, with my son, our firstborn, who by the way was almost 10 pounds, it was like a 36-hour labor in the hospital. It was brutal, brutal for me. I had to stand there. It was all night. All night. I had to be there. Man, I was tired. Okay, you can hit me later. You're welcome. Any women can hit me today. It's totally okay. I deserve it. But that's how the guys feel. I mean, come on. They're just like, when's she going to have this kid? I'm dying. Okay. So, you know, so with our third one, you know, we had some friends in the church, and they were into the home birth thing, and they had all kinds of, you know, remedies and stuff. And, you know, my wife, she's as far away from home birth as you can get. I mean, she's like, you know, give me an epidural, all the drugs you can. You know, her friends are having babies naturally. She says, that's great. I'm glad you're experiencing it. Tell me how it was. I'm not going there. You know, her pain tolerance is about a zero. And so, you know, they give us this, you know, remedy. You take this, you know, castor oil or whatever, and, you know, it speeds up the labor. I'm thinking, that'd be great. So I pushed my wife to do that. And, you know, there we are in our apartment, and I'm, you know, at my desk. She's laying on the bed. You know, it's getting close to the time. And I've done this before. I'm a pro. You know, I start tracking the contractions. I'm studying. She tells me I had another one. I write the time down. You know, they got to be at a certain time distance and stuff. And they were all over the map. I mean, well, we have plenty of time. You know, worst thing to do is go to the hospital and then you have to come home. Especially on your third kid. You just look real dumb. So, you know, and then she says to me, we got to go. And I could always tell when my wife's serious. We got to go. Okay, let's go. No, we got to go. No, give me a minute. I need to get my Bible. We got to go. Okay, let's go. So, you know, we live 5 minutes from the hospital. So we're on our way. And I will tell you, that's probably the longest drive my wife's ever taken with me. And I was going faster than ever. I broke every speed limit known to mankind. I figured if a cop comes, good. He can help get me there faster. I mean, she was like ripping the dashboard off. I'm like, whoa, okay, I know you're a little dramatic, but whoa, this is over the top. I'm sure we got hours. We get into the parking lot. She has a contraction in the parking lot, and she's like in a fetal position, screaming. And I'm like, I'm not hitting her. I'm really not.
You know, and so the contraction's over. We make our way into the hospital. Labor and delivery is on the first floor. We make our way in, and she has another one. She hits the ground. We're in the middle of the hallway there now. I remember this old security guard came by and goes, "Do you need a wheelchair?" And I'm like, "That would be great." And, you know, he walks away like this. My wife's like, "Let's go." The contraction is over. We made it. I'll never forget what happened. We get to the labor and delivery, right to the nurse's station, and she falls down with another one. And I'll never forget what the nurse says, "We got a live one." And I mean, it was like on. Well, Brooke was born 9 minutes after we were in the room. Okay. So it was live. All right. She's all, "Give me an epidural." The nurse goes, "Honey, this baby's coming out right now." Listen, when the labor pains start, there's no stopping them. When that baby's coming, there's no stopping. Once this thing starts, there's no stopping it. And just because you and I haven't seen it, and we say, "Well, it hasn't started, I don't see it." Well, hopefully you won't. Hopefully you will see the Lord with meeting your loved ones in the air, and you will look down and go, "It's starting." And there's no stop, there's no escape of it. So then what am I to do? How am I to live? Well, he says in verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. But you are all," notice now it's the yous, "you, the church, are sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others sleep, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." The hope. That's it. This is where God wants me to live. Awake. Alive. Spiritually. Not in sin. Not in darkness. Paul says it this way in the book of Romans, and I'll just read it to you. In Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, he says, "And do this, knowing the time, for now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Amen to that. Amen. Your salvation is nearer today than it's ever been. Amen. What is he speaking of, our salvation? I thought I already am saved. You're saved, but you're going to be saved. Your body's going to be, you're going to have a new body. You're going to see the fullness of salvation. That's what the scriptures teach all over the place. He goes on in verse 12, "The night is far spent, the day at his hand. Therefore, cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk prudently as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness and licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." That's what we're to do. We're to wake up. We're to live our lives as if Jesus is coming back today. It changes your perspective. Changes your priorities. Takes those distractions and reveals them. Says, "Those are distractions. Those don't matter. What matters is the gospel. What matters is people. What matters is the love of God flowing through me. That's what matters. I'm in a battle. And God so used me. What matters is not, I don't have money. Hey, the reality is this, before that next bill might be due, the rapture might happen. That doesn't mean you be irresponsible, but it also means you don't need to fret and worry. You trust Him. You trust Him now. You trust Him right here, today, where you are. And you just love Him. You walk in the light. You walk with Him because it's this hope. Look at verse 8 here. It says, the hope of our salvation. Paul says it this way in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior." Look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance. Are we looking? Are you looking? Am I looking? You see, that's that living in the light that the rapture could happen anytime. You know, dealing with this hope, John says it this way. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, he says this, "For everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he is pure." Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's a purifying hope. Exactly as we've read right here. Put off the works of darkness. Put off drunkenness and lewdness and these things, strife and envy, put them off. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be sober. Be engaged in the battle, because the reality is Jesus is coming for His bride, and that's all that matters. And you're His bride. Church, we're His bride. He's coming for us. He hasn't left us. And it's going to happen, and it's going to be real and powerful. We need to realize it. Paul says this to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, for whom we also eagerly wait for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be conformed to His glorious body." Listen, church. Listen to the word "eagerly wait." And that's the question I have for myself. Question I would ask you to ask yourself. Am I eagerly waiting? Or have I lost vision? Is that hope slipped? Or am I eagerly waiting? You see, the reality is this. Whatever your view on eschatology is, I want to tell you this morning that the issue here today is the imminence of Jesus Christ's return. That Jesus Christ can return at any moment. And if you hold a view of eschatology, it says Jesus Christ cannot return because I don't believe He'll return until after the tribulation. Well, then the tribulation has happened. And these certain events have to happen. That's why I am a pre-tribulational rapture. Take that viewpoint. Because I can't say this has happened or that has happened. If I can, then I can't say Jesus can return today. And to me, that's abundantly clear in Scripture. And when you take that away, you take the hope away, which is the purifying hope. The book of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. It says, "And as He is appointed for man to die once, and after that, this, the judgment, so also Christ suffered once to bear the sins of many. To those who," there's the word, "eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." It's awesome. We know when He comes again. Listen, church, there's two comings. There's the rapture and there's the second coming. The second coming of Jesus is His second return to this earth. He came as a lamb. He's going to come as a lion. He's going to come as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And He's going to come to exercise judgment on this earth. The rapture of the church is different. He's not coming to the earth. He's going to meet us in the clouds. The Bible says about the second coming that every eye will see Him. And the earth and the world will mourn. Jesus said it on the Mount of Olives and the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapter 1. The world will mourn. You're not going to mourn. You're going to rejoice. Because it's a totally different coming. Church, He is going to take us out. Listen to what He says there in verse 9. "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Our appointment isn't to wrath. We won't be saved through wrath. That's not what it says. We will be saved from it. We will be taken out of it. And what an awesome truth. Listen, those things that are going to happen to this world, if you're like me, you're looking at the world, you're looking at America, you're looking at our politics, and you're not happy. Okay, can I just say that? Am I allowed to say that in this group? Okay, you're like, this isn't good. Listen, our country is not following the Lord. They're not following the Lord. And it's going to get worse. And they're saying peace and safety. And sudden destruction is just waiting. But church, we know the Word. We know the Lord. And we need to rise to the occasion. To walk in the light, to live in the light, and to let the rapture of the church so purify us to live our lives so that we are focused. We are, notice the word sober, because God, listen, loves you. God hasn't appointed you to wrath. That's what He saved you from. The wrath of God that abided upon you when Christ died. Just like He saved Noah from the wrath that came on the world and He brought him through the flood. Just like He saved Lot, and they call him righteous Lot. I always struggle with that. But God saved him before He judged Sodom and Gomorrah. And God's going to spare you and I. And we ought to live our lives in light of that. And listen, an eternity is awaiting for us if we're believers today. If you're not a believer this morning, then you need to make sure that you become one. You need to make sure that you are truly walking with God, because, listen, the reality is this. The rapture might happen, and if you're not a believer, you're going to still be here. This world's still going to go on. And if it does happen, for some reason, you're so stubborn and so hard-hearted that you won't believe today, listen to me. If that rapture happens, you better call out to the name of the Lord. Because what's happened when all those Christians disappear is that Jesus has returned. And the world is going to get really bad. And it might not get bad right away. But about 3.5 years into it, it's going to start getting really bad. The Bible makes it clear. You know, God has been faithful to every single prophecy that's been fulfilled so far. Which makes me think that He's going to be faithful to the ones that haven't yet been fulfilled. And they're going to happen. It's just a matter of time. And today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. And today is the day that you call in the name of the Lord. Not out of fear, but because He loves you. And because He came and died for you. See, if we believe that Jesus died, we also believe that we will rise as He did. Some, because they've died, they will rise. Some will still be alive and will be risen in a different way. They'll be raptured. And this is the gospel. And this is the message that purifies and strengthens us. And I want to just encourage us this morning, church. I want to encourage us to reevaluate our life in light of the return of the Lord. And for those of us that maybe aren't believers today, we know that. I want you to encourage to evaluate your life in light of the return of the Lord. It's going to happen. And there is going to be a day of judgment. And on that day, if you do not have Jesus Christ, you're going to have to give an account for your sin. You don't want to do that. The Bible says this, whoever calls the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's all you need to do this morning, is be ready to call out on the name of the Lord. The Bible tells us that as we call on the name of the Lord, He's going to call us to repent of our sins, to turn from our sin, to turn to Him, to begin to follow Him. And today you can do that. You can turn to the Lord. It's as simple as that. It's as simple as going this way and saying, I got to turn around. And I got to come to the Lord. He'll help you. He'll strengthen you. He'll carry you through. His word is true. His word has been proven. And His word has been found to be true. Hold Him to His word today. And turn to Him that you might be saved. Jesus says, no man will enter the kingdom of heaven. He's talking to a religious man. No man will enter the kingdom of heaven unless he is born again. You must be born again. And that is to be born spiritually, to be saved, to be transformed. If you haven't done that today, we're going to have some of our prayer team up here in the front. We'd love to talk to you. You want questions? We'd love to pray for you. You'd like to receive Christ. Church, any of you that have prayer needs, and I know there's many prayer needs, please come and get some prayer today. We'd love to pray for you and pray with each other. And be ready and ready our hearts. You know, here we are at church, we're readying our hearts for the commission God's given to us until He returns. Be busy at your Father's business. Be doing that which matters. Be living your life in light of eternity. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your word today. We thank You for Your grace. We ask that You would just fill us with Your Holy Spirit. God, here this morning, that we might comprehend Your word, that God, we might obey Your word, we might follow, Lord, hard after You. We just thank You, Jesus, for everything You've done so far, that which You're continuing to do. We just pray You would lead us now, and guide us, shepherd us. We bless You, Father. Save anyone here, Lord. You know exactly who needs salvation. Save them, we pray, oh God. Those of us, Lord, that are saved and we just need to get right with You, Lord, I pray You would just help us to do that. And fill us, Lord, with Your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.